Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We're going to begin reading in verse 14, and we're going to read down to verse 21. 14 to 21 to get started, but we're going to look from chapter 4, verse 14 to verse 30. Consider this whole passage together this morning. If you don't have a Bible, I want to draw your attention to the Bibles that should be in front of the seat there, under the seat there in front of you. If you want to grab it and find Luke chapter 4, we're going to look at this together. This fall, I'm going to take my talents to South Beach to play for the Miami Heat. Does anybody remember the decision from 2010? Anybody? Okay. We've only had a couple of hands in each service, and the same one twice, so that doesn't count. All right, there you go. You remember. That's good. All right. LeBron James was drafted number one overall in 2003 by his hometown team, the Cleveland Cavaliers. He was the kid from Akron, was anticipated and drafted by his hometown team right there close to Akron in Cleveland. And he promised a championship for the Cavaliers, which they had not had in some 40, 50-something years. And he played for them, and after several seasons of some, you know, they had some playoff success, had a couple of really good years. But LeBron, after several seasons of a little bit of success, he went through this long and drawn-out process to try to make a decision about whether he would stay in Cleveland or he would go and play somewhere else. And so after several months of it being all in the news, LeBron announced his decision in a 75-minute ESPN special. And they took 75 minutes to talk about a decision that took about 30 seconds for him to say. And if you remember it, it was quite the thing. Now after this, the city of Cleveland and the Cleveland faithful turned on LeBron in an instant. And you might remember that they burned his jerseys in the streets, and the owner of the Cavaliers, a guy named Dan Gilbert, wrote an open letter and called LeBron a coward and selfish for all that he had done for the city and turned his back on the city and the way that he had handled the situation. Now, of course, LeBron made up for it. A few years later, he came back in 2014. He played for the Cavaliers for 4 years. They went to the NBA Finals every year, and they won a championship in 2016. And, of course, now he has a great relationship with Akron, great relationship with Cleveland. He does a lot of charity work there. He's giving back, made a ton of contributions to the area. Now, famous people often have a complicated relationship with their hometown. They often go through a period of distance and even criticism. They will criticize their hometown, criticize the backward ways they were raised or something like that. And the people who live in the town will get a little upset by how this famous child that grew up in their town is talking about the town and treating the town after now that he's become famous. And sometimes the hometown folks will get a little prideful on their own. And they'll say, hey, you know, we knew this kid when he was growing up. We knew this kid when he was nothing. And now he is. He's famous and rich, and he's too good for us. And so instead of just being proud of the kid that came from the town, they get a little prideful too. Now, usually they end up growing an affection for one another, and the relationship gets better, and it ends up not being that big of a deal. But they have some really intense criticism in some difficult times. You might think of Muhammad Ali in the city of Louisville. You might think of Charles Barkley in the city of Leeds, Alabama. There are a lot of examples like this. Well, Jesus, our Lord, had a very tense interaction with his hometown folks in Nazareth. Now, of course, Jesus was not selfish and immature like LeBron. Jesus is perfect. But his hometown, and the people who lived in his hometown, they were completely sinful. And they got arrogant toward their hometown prodigy. And as we'll see in the text today, it got bad. It got really bad. It got murderously bad. They got so angry at Jesus. But we can learn from Nazareth, and we should learn from Nazareth today a few lessons. So I hope you're there with me in Luke chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14, and we're going to read down to verse 21. to get us started today. I would ask if you're physically able, if you will stand with me as we read from the Bible together. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Luke writes this under the inspiration of the Spirit. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Here's what we're going to think about today. Jesus is still proclaiming good news. And we ought to make sure that we do not respond the way that the people of Nazareth did. But we ought to respond with belief and faith. Jesus is still proclaiming the same good news. So we must make sure that we do not respond the way that the people of Nazareth did. We must respond with belief and faith. As we walk through this passage together, we're going to notice three things, make three stops along the way. So first of all, let's think about this. Jesus announces his ministry. Jesus announces his ministry. After his time of temptation in the wilderness, Luke tells us that Jesus goes in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. He begins his ministry in Galilee. And I think verses 14 and 15 there at the beginning of the passage are kind of a summary of his whole ministry. Luke is summarizing here everything that we will walk through over the next few chapters when we look at Jesus' ministry in Galilee. There was a report going out about him, so he was making a name for himself. He was famous. People were talking about him in the surrounding country. He taught in their synagogues, and he was glorified by all. And this will be what happens all throughout the next few chapters as we look at his ministry. Now, Luke doesn't want us to miss this fact. Jesus is the Spirit-filled Messiah. In his divine nature, Jesus is perfectly one with the Father and the Spirit. In his human nature, as he's living life through the human nature, he is full of the Spirit, the Bible says. He is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He has the power of the Spirit and lives in the power of the Spirit. He lives by the Spirit. And all of this Spirit stuff is foretold in the Old Testament prophecies, namely in the book of Isaiah. And we've seen a few of these as we've looked in the early chapters here of the Gospel. He is the Spirit-anointed Son. He's the Spirit-anointed Servant. He's the Spirit-filled King. He is the new and better Adam. He's the covenant head of the new covenant that comes filled by the Spirit to do what God has brought him to do and sent him to do. Now, Jesus actually began his ministry in Capernaum. In fact, we see Luke talk about Capernaum there in verse 31. Says he goes down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee. And if we compare this passage to other passages in the other Gospels, namely Mark and Matthew, we see that Jesus actually went to Nazareth a few months into his ministry. This wasn't the first stop. The first stop was Capernaum. And then after a few months, he ends up in Nazareth. But Luke puts this moment of Jesus in Nazareth at the start, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he does it for a particular theological reason. So on this day, in his small hometown, a town called Nazareth, Jesus goes to the synagogue. And Luke tells us that this was his custom. On the Sabbath day, on Saturday, he was a good Jewish man. He was a faithful Jewish man, and he would go and spend the Sabbath in the synagogue, and this was his custom. Now, I also think it was usual for Jesus to read the word and to do some teaching and sharing during the temple service. You remember a few weeks ago we saw that Jesus was a remarkable 12-year-old boy, and he amazed and astonished people in the temple by the things that he said. And I think that as Jesus grew, he became a remarkable young man, no doubt, and he often had an opportunity to read and share in the synagogue as he does here today. So this sharing time was also usual, as it was his custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. But this day that's recorded in Luke 4 was different. This day was different. Now, what probably happened is the synagogue leaders would pick the scroll for the day. They had some kind of a system in place that they read through the scrolls together, and they would pick a scroll and they would give that scroll to someone, and they would instruct that person to read a portion from that scroll and to expound upon it, to talk a little bit about what they read. And on this day, Jesus was providentially given the scroll of Isaiah, and he read from Isaiah 61. It's another prophecy that Isaiah gives about the Messiah, the Spirit-filled servant of the Lord. So look there again in verse 18 and 19. This comes from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Obviously, this is the voice of this Spirit-filled Messiah from Isaiah saying what he is coming to do and why the Lord has sent him. And then Jesus rolls the scroll up. He sits down, which that's how they did. They taught sitting down, not standing up. And he makes this bold proclamation. Today, the scripture, this scripture, has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What's happening here is that Jesus has decided, according to God's plan, that it is time for him to plainly identify himself to everyone. So, here's what happens. Jesus proclaims his ministry and his messiahship in his own words. Jesus proclaimed his ministry and his messiahship in his own words, and it is clear and plain. By quoting from this passage in Isaiah and saying that it's been fulfilled, Jesus is saying, I am the Spirit-filled servant of the Lord. I am the one who's coming to proclaim good news. The Holy Spirit descended on me like a dove, and I've been anointed by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, and I'm here to proclaim the gospel, the good news. I'm here to proclaim liberty to those who are captive. I'm here to do miracles and recover the sight to the blind. I'm here to set free those who are oppressed. I'm here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This idea of the year of the Lord's favor comes from the idea of the Jubilee year that's recorded in the Old Covenant. Jesus is saying that I am coming to proclaim that God's forevermore eternal Jubilee freedom is coming. Now, obviously, some of this that Jesus is talking about is physical. In other words, it's physical healing and physical freedom. We've talked about this a bunch of times before, but Jesus cares about the least and the last and the weak and the poor. This is a key part of his ministry. That's where he goes. He goes to the one who's the outcast and the last. He goes to the poor. He goes to the sick, he goes to those who are demon-oppressed and oppressed in other ways, and he heals them and he helps them. This is part of his ministry. But Jesus' ministry is a lot more than just physical. The healing and helping parts of Jesus' ministry anticipate the lasting, eternal healing that will ultimately come in Jesus' eternal kingdom, and it will ultimately come through the power of the resurrection and through the power of the glorified body that Jesus promises we will receive. So the biggest part of Jesus' work is spiritual. So Jesus is saying, we are spiritually poor. We are spiritually enslaved. We are spiritually blind and spiritually oppressed, and we need to be set free spiritually. We need to be eternally redeemed and restored and liberated. This is the real power of his good news that meets our greatest need. Jesus is not only the Spirit-filled servant, but he's the same servant that's spoken of in Isaiah 53. The one who will be wounded for our transgressions and pierced for our iniquities. And the chastisement that will bring us peace is upon him. God will crush him so that he can bring forgiveness to many. Jesus is coming to die for our sins and take them away. Amen? This is the good news. He's proclaiming that good news. So Jesus tells his gospel and talks about his ministry in his own words. We must respond to what Jesus says. The people of Nazareth have to respond to what Jesus says. Every human being, every sinner, is faced with a decision after hearing Jesus and his words. How will you respond to Jesus? And that's a question for all of us today. How will you respond to Jesus? How do you respond to Jesus? Well, how did the people of Nazareth respond to Jesus? Did the people in Nazareth that day, did they respond positively or negatively? Did they respond with belief or unbelief? How did they respond? Well, let's keep going. Let's find out, okay? Secondly, let's think about this. Watch out for half-hearted marveling. Watch out for half-hearted marveling. I'll go ahead and tell you, the responses from Nazareth that day were negative. They didn't believe. They responded negatively. And there are really two different responses, but you'll notice that the responses are connected. The first response that the people of Nazareth give that day is kind of positive, but it's half-hearted, if you will. Look in verse 22. It says, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son?" So at first, they didn't get mad. They said, isn't this Joseph's son? It's kind of positive. They're marveling. They're speaking well of him. They're enjoying the gracious words that he is sharing. Now, that little phrase there, is this Joseph's son? It could be positive. It could be something like, hey, the Messiah's from Nazareth. Imagine that. This is Joseph's son. We know him. We know the Messiah personally. Could be positive. But it's probably negative. It's probably something more like, really? This guy? Like, I know this guy. And this guy's saying that he's the Messiah. I mean, I like a lot of what he says, but really, I'm not so sure. Now, I say that it's probably negative because of how the other Gospels talk about this moment. And you might remember this from Matthew 13. Matthew 13, he records that the people of Nazareth say this, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. So, they don't get mad at first. At first, they are amazed. They marvel. But they're not ready yet to go all the way with Jesus. And if they get closer to Jesus, and if they listen to Jesus more, and really listen to what Jesus says, they might not like what he says, and they might end up rejecting him, which is exactly what ends up happening. Now, this response is a pretty common negative response. A person doesn't outright reject Jesus, but he or she is not going to go all the way with Jesus. They're not going to give everything to Jesus. You might like a lot about Jesus. You might be amazed with Jesus, but you're only willing to give him half. You might think that you really love Jesus, but he doesn't have all of you because you're not willing to give him everything. There's a few favorite sins in your life that you're just not going to let him touch. You go halfway, you marvel a bit, but you don't really give your life to Jesus. Now, in my view, this is a lot like what I call good old-fashioned cultural Christianity. Good old-fashioned casual Christianity. You know, a lot of people get really wound up about the halftime show of the Super Bowl. Y'all see this? Every year, people get really wound up about it. And it's always an insightful window into what's going on in our culture. Now, I really hope Kid Rock is a Christian. I really hope that Kid Rock has really come to know the Lord and has a true relationship with Christ. I don't know Kid Rock, obviously, and I don't know his heart. But I hope that he truly knows the Lord. But when I see the same person at a halftime show, the Turning Point halftime show, sing about topless dancers and using meth, and then turn around and sing a few lines about Jesus dying on the cross, I personally get a little concerned. Because I think the devil is probably okay with that sort of stuff. That's a good old, looks a lot like good old casual cultural Christianity that I've seen my whole life and I've been preaching against my whole life. Now don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Listen carefully. You ain't got to be perfect to be a Christian. You ain't got to have it all together. In fact, you don't. The whole point of becoming a Christian is coming to the place where you're at the end of yourself and you're like, I don't have anything to offer you and I need to be saved. Jesus saves the broken and the messed up. And all it takes is simple faith to be saved. You just have to believe in Jesus truly and give your life to Christ. We're all messed up and broken. That's the place that we have to get to. But at some point along the way, in your journey with Jesus and the work that Jesus does in your life, Jesus is going to make you get serious about your sin. He's going to bring you to a place of brokenness. He's going to bring you to a place where you get honest with him and honest with yourself, and you're contrite and humble, and you repent and turn from your sin because you don't want to be that way anymore. You want to be like Jesus because Jesus has transformed your life. There are plenty of people who love to talk about Jesus and love to claim his name and love to marvel and be amazed at him until Jesus really digs into the sin. Until Jesus really wants to clean up everything and demands repentance in places that we don't want to repent. Casual or cultural Christianity sends people to hell. Casual or cultural, half-hearted, marveling type Christianity sends people to hell. So don't be halfway. Don't be half-hearted with Jesus. You might think you're good and you're really amazed at him, but you're really lost because you're not willing to give him everything. And you're tricked into thinking that halfway and half-hearted is enough. And that's what I think we see here, an half-hearted sort of marveling. But then it leads to something else. The third thing that we notice here is to watch out for murderous hatred. Watch out for murderous hatred. Their marveling in Nazareth that day turns into murder in a matter of minutes. And it's wild, y'all. Their marveling turns into murder in a matter of minutes. Let's just read this. Look at chapter 4, verse 23. Chapter 4, verse 23. It says, "And he, Jesus, said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown.' But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. When they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. You see, that marveling turned to murder, really, in just a matter of minutes. Now, when I read this week, I thought to myself, why did they get so mad so fast? What made them so angry? They were marveling, amazed at his gracious words, and then in just a few minutes, they get so mad where they are ready to kill the guy. Why did they get angry? Well, I don't think they got angry because Jesus exalted himself as the Spirit-filled servant Messiah. That doesn't seem to be what makes them mad. He quotes from Isaiah 61, says, "Today this is fulfilled." That doesn't seem to make them angry because they're marveling and they're amazed at that. And they also don't seem to get mad because he's the carpenter's son, he's Joseph's son. That doesn't seem to make them all that angry. Because again, in the context of that little line, they are speaking well of him and marveling at what he's saying. So what makes them angry? Well, it's this. They got murderously angry when Jesus exposed their sin and their spiritual need. They got murderously angry when, listen to this, Jesus exposed their sin and spiritual need. Jesus compares the people in Nazareth to unfaithful Israel during the time of Elijah and the time of Elisha. The unfaithful Israel that God rejected, the unfaithful Israel that God judged. He compared Nazareth folks to the people of unfaithful Israel, and they hated that. Jesus demanded that they get humble, and they humble themselves before God and humble themselves before him, the Messiah, and they hated that. Now, what's going on here? Jesus has been ministering in Capernaum. Again, Luke puts this first, but he's actually been in Capernaum ministering. He's healing and teaching and wonder-working, and we're going to learn more about Capernaum next week and when we get into the next passage, but here's a little bit about it. It was a stinky little fishing town on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. It was a stinky, small, little, insignificant fishing town. And the Jews that lived in Capernaum, the Jews that lived in Galilee, they were barely even Jews. They were Hellenized Jews. In other words, they were influenced by Greek and Roman culture, and they were too influenced by Greek and Roman culture to be any good for God or to be pleasing to God, or so this is what the faithful Jew would think. In fact, the area of Capernaum is called Galilee of the Gentiles. Matthew quotes this in Matthew chapter 4. And he, if you know your Bible, you know that Matthew actually is quoting from Isaiah 9, a prophecy about Jesus in Isaiah 9. But Matthew says this, Matthew 4 verse 13, it says, "In leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." It's called Galilee of the Gentiles because it was close to where Gentiles lived. Gentiles lived there, and even the Jews that went there were a little Hellenized and a little too influenced by Greek culture. They're a bunch of dumb, uneducated, stinky, hillbilly Jews that fish for a living way up north. And as they're thinking through this, Jesus shoots a laser into their mind. There in verse 23, he says, "I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. You did it in Capernaum. Why don't you come do it in your own hometown? Physician, heal yourself. The good things that you're doing there, why don't you come and do it for your own? We're better Jews anyway, Jesus. We're over here in Nazareth. This is your hometown. We need to see you do it here for us. But Jesus looks at them and he says, Do you remember Elijah and Elisha when they were preaching and they were ministering in Israel? God did miracles, but he didn't do miracles for them. He did miracles for Gentiles. You remember there was a bunch of widows in Israel during the time of Elijah, but God didn't show any favor to any of those widows. But he went to this Gentile widow, the widow of Zarephath. She was from Sidon, and he did a miracle for her. You remember in the time of Elisha, there were all types of lepers in Israel. God didn't show any favor to any of them, but he went to a Gentile leper, a guy named Naaman, who was Syrian. But God rejected Israel in that day because Israel had rejected God and turned from him, and God was judging Israel. And the people of Israel in Elijah and Elisha's day, they hated him. Elijah and Elisha were hated because of their message. And Jesus looks at the people of Nazareth and he says, that's you. That's who you are. That's where you are. God is not showing favor to you, and it's time for you to get humble. It's time for you to repent. It's time for you to do that now. Now listen, that's what they hated. That's what made them so angry. And they hated Jesus so bad that they decided to kill him for it. Now, Luke, as I've mentioned a couple of times, he puts this first in his telling of Jesus' ministry. And I think Luke put it first because this is going to be the way that most of the Jewish rank and file will respond to Jesus. So Luke starts Jesus' ministry with this great moment of rejection, and he is showing us that there is going to come a time down the road at the end of Jesus' ministry where Jesus will be rejected again, and he's going to be rejected in similar ways all along the way throughout all of the days of his ministry. Some will believe, but most will hate him, and there will be arrogant Jews and arrogant Gentiles also, and those who trust in their own righteousness and their own goodness, and they're going to reject Jesus, and they're going to be rejected by God and judged, but some will believe. And this is going to happen all the way up to the cross of Calvary, where Jesus, because of this same hatred, will be killed. But on this day in Nazareth, they're not able to kill him. They bring him up to the edge of the cliff. They're going to push him off. But in a great display of his power and authority, Jesus just walks right through the crowd because it's not his day to die. And it's not according to God's plan. And he doesn't get killed on that day. Now, what happened in Nazareth, friends, still happens today. I think this is an example for us. It looks a little different, but it's similar. Jesus is still proclaiming the good news. He stands up in the synagogue and he proclaims the good news. Jesus still proclaims the good news through his church, through his word. Anytime anyone is ever exposed to the word of God, they hear his good news and they see what Jesus has to say. And there are some people who marvel at Jesus, but they marvel in a half-hearted way. They like Jesus. They may tell folks that they love Jesus. They may tell folks that they follow Jesus, and they may be tricked into believing that that's true, but they really have no intention of giving Jesus everything. And when Jesus presses into that sin and exposes the sinful reality and tells them that they're actually on the judgment side of God, and when Jesus demands humility and when Jesus demands brokenness and repentance, then that marveling can turn to murder, so to speak, real quick. And they can develop a hatred for Jesus and his gospel, and they can reject it. And of course, we see many examples of this in our culture today and all throughout our world. But there are some, and bless God, we're among that number in here today. There are some who believe upon Jesus, who get broken, and who repent, and who are truly saved, who come to the very end of themselves and recognize and acknowledge that they are a mess, and they're set free by Jesus. So which one are you? How are you responding to Jesus today? Today is the day to get real. Today is the day to get honest and serious. Today is the day to get right with God. Because no matter who you are or where you are, if you are half-hearted marveling, if you are hateful, or if you're somewhere in the middle, because no matter where you are or who you are, Jesus is merciful and he's patient. And he is inviting you to come. Jesus is saying, hear my good news. I love you. I want you to be liberated. I want you to be saved.